Read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament in the first book of Chronicles. If you don't know your way around your Bibles, if you can find Joshua and Judges and then 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, then you'll come to the first book of Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 13. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 13 at verse 1, David has been made king over the united nation of Israel. They have captured the city of Jerusalem and made that the headquarters or the capital of the kingdom. And we continue the story. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brethren who remain in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites in the cities that have passed your lands, that they may come together to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we neglected it in the days of Saul." And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David assembled all Israel, from the Shihor of Egypt to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Yearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits upon the throne of the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God, which was the symbol of the presence of the holy God, upon a new cart. Granted, it was new, but it was still a cart. It almost means they put God in the back of a cart. They carried the ark of God upon a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were making merry before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And to touch the ark of God was something that no Israelite should ever have done. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God, which was the symbol of the presence of God, remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts this reading from his word and help us to learn its lessons. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read earlier in the service, the 13th chapter of the first book of Chronicles. I don't know what your reaction to the chapter is, but when I first began to study it in preparation for today, and that was earlier in the week, I felt very soon that there was so much spiritual instruction in this chapter that it was almost wrong to try to deal with it all in one single sermon. It is necessary, and I think it is only fair for those who have missed the earlier studies in First Chronicles, to remind ourselves of the purpose of this particular book in the Old Testament, the first book of Chronicles. It was written to prepare and to inspire the people of God for a new stage of work to which God had brought them after their many long years of captivity in the land of Babylon. God had given to them a new opportunity that they never thought they would have. And the story in Chronicles so far has highlighted significant times in the life of David. We have been reminded, first of all, how God chose and anointed David to be the king of Israel. We learn, secondly, how David had to wait a very long time before he could actually take the position of king. He had to wait until Saul was finally removed by God. We have seen, thirdly, how David had to be preserved, on one significant occasion at least, preserved by the overruling providence of God, a situation in which God, by using the prejudice and the suspicion of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, delivered David from his backsliding and kept David from being involved in fighting against his own people. And fourthly, in recent weeks, we have seen how David gathered, or rather how God gathered to David, a company of people whom he trained and welded together, first of all into a fellowship and then into an army ready for spiritual service. A company of men and women who were bound together by love and by loyalty. And the city of Jerusalem had been taken, established as the capital of the United Kingdom, and now a new stage of the work was ready to go forward. And this brings us to the first four verses of this morning's chapter. And the significant words here are the first two words of the chapter. David consulted. Now what we are dealing with here, as I see it, is the important issue of guidance. David was already the king, the undisputed king, ordained and set in his place by God. He was the appointed leader of God's people. He was a man of undoubted spiritual stature. He wasn't in any sense a spiritual novice. And he had gathered round about him a company of people who would do anything that he asked without question or without hesitation. But David did not simply give commands, nor did David act unilaterally. In seeking the clear assurance of the mind and the will of God, he was seeking guidance from God, David consulted. He engaged in a general consultation with all those who would be regarded in any sense as leaders among the people. Now I find this very important because David had the absolute right to make the decision himself. I believe that David had more spiritual discernment and more spiritual balance than anyone else in the company. But he did not make the decision himself. David consulted. These two words simply laid hold upon my mind, my heart, and my spirit. the moment I read them, and that was away back on Monday, David consulted for the simple reason that he wanted assurance with regard to the clear guidance of God, with regard to God's will, and with regard to the timing of the developments of God's will. And so we are dealing with this morning really with a very important subject, the subject of guidance. And this is a real issue and a continuing issue. And I know that in earlier days the subject of guidance would always appear at some point in the syllabus of every Christian union at a university and a college, and it would be dealt with without fail at every Christian union conference, whether by a talk or by a seminar or by discussion. The question of guidance was something that was absolutely important. And you look to God. This is the David consulted. God had brought them to where they were. God had opened up the way ahead. They were in the will of God. They were assured of that. And yet there was to be no blundering forward. There was to be no spiritual presumption. There was to be no suggestion, even on the part of David, the man of God, that he had a private and personal direct line to heaven. And David consulted. And what he did, we must do. He looked to God for guidance. Seeking guidance before action was taken. Before David was prepared to take the first initial step in something that was a very, very spiritual issue, he sought the guidance of God. And when we seek the guidance of God, we must do so believing that God wants to guide and God will guide, because God has a plan for us as individuals and as a gathered people in relation to the work that he has set before us. And I believe that this matter of seeking guidance, and we've got the two words, David consulted. Notice, it doesn't say David consulted with God. Every true minister of God's word and pastor of God's people will testify to the problem, the difficulty, yes, the exasperation that arises in this kind of area. And people say, oh, but I prayed about it. And most times I say, well, did you discuss it with anybody? Oh no, I prayed about it. Well, I'm quite sure David prayed about it, but David consulted. And this question of guidance is something that I believe to be very, very important. And the method by which we seek guidance is also very important. Whether it is in relation to Christian service, or whether it is in relation to taking up a job or changing a job, or buying a house, or starting a relationship, it is of great importance, it is of basic importance, that we should seek and know the mind and the will of God. And I doubt very much, there may be exceptions, but I doubt very much if any of us are of sufficient spiritual caliber to seek and to be assured of the will of God completely on our own initiative and dealings with God. And therefore I bring very much to your heart this day these two words, at a significant stage in the life of David and in the life of the people of God and the work of God, David consulted. He sought the guidance of God. You say, we pray. Yes, we pray. Because we want guidance. Yes, we read our Bibles to see if there's anything in the normal sequence of our Bible readings that would indicate what God is saying to us. We listen to sermons to see if God is saying something very, very clear to us. But oh, my dear people, and I speak out now out of many, many years of pastoral experience and counseling, all too often, we fail to do what David did. We fail to consult, to speak to seek the wise counsel of those whom we would regard as our trusted companions, whose spiritual faithfulness has been proved. And it was so with these men that David consulted. I sat at my desk and I pondered these things. I hesitate to make you turn up references this morning. But I turned over in my Bible to that very familiar story in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we read that in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, and we've got a list of names, and then we read, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now notice what it says. The church sent them out, that's what it says in one verse. The Holy Spirit sent them out, that's what it says in the next verse. And the two have to be held together. And I believe more than I ever did in the earlier days of my ministry that God guides the church. And if an individual's guidance runs contrary to the mind of the church, the fellowship of God's people of which they are a part, then the individual must take very, very serious note. I went through some of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles and I turned over to chapter 15 at verse 22 where I read, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. I look down to verse 28 of that chapter. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You see, in the whole story of the early apostolic church, they were concerned as a company of people to know the mind and the will of God. And with the help of my concordance, I turned over then to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. Is it at verse 30 where I read, I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy. You see the great apostle appealing for the prayers of his fellow believers so that he might know clearly the will of God and be led into the will of God. And I turned over a page or two in my New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I read there at verse 19 where he says, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Oh, says Paul, I'm not coming to visit the church at Corinth if it's not the will of God. So you better pray that I will know the will of God and that the way will be opened up for me to do the will of God. You will understand that my heart is burdened with regard to the whole issue of guidance. Because, you see, There are so many deceiving spirits these days. And I and many of my fellow ministers have at times to say to people, to Christian people, but why on earth did you do that? Why on earth did you go there? And all too often they say, I hadn't thought about it the way that you're talking. Guidance, that we might know the will of God and do the will of God. And what David is really doing here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, is affirming to and impressing on his people, right from the start of this new stage in the work, the importance of being in God's will. And this leads me, and I hope us, to the second lesson that is in the first four verses of this chapter, and indeed right throughout the chapter, namely, the priority of the spiritual in all that we mean by life and service. It's a short chapter, but if you were following it carefully and even looking at it now, you will notice that David reminds the people that for years the ark of God had been neglected. Now the ark of God was the symbol, it was only a box with the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna and covered with the gold and the gold of the mercy seat. But it was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. And for years the ark had been neglected. The symbol of God's presence, which was the heart of the worship of God's people, had not been at the heart of the life of God's people for a long, long time. We cannot this morning go back and read through, is it 1 Samuel chapters 5, 6, and 7? But we read there of that time in the story of God's people when the ark of God was captured by the Philistines and carted away. And we are told in that narrative in 1 Samuel chapters 5, 6, and 7 that the glory had departed from the nation. The glory of God had departed from the people of God, because God had withdrawn his presence from a sinful people. And eventually the story tells us that the Philistines discovered that having God amongst them wasn't a very comfortable experience, and they sent a messenger to some of the Israelites saying, come and take this ark of your God away from us. We can't stand it anymore. There's too many problems. So the men of Israel came and they took the ark of God from the Philistines, and the ark of God was returned to the borders of the land of Israel. Do you see what they did? The ark of God had been neglected. They brought it back to the borders of the land. Not to the center of the land, but to the borders of the land. They made a gesture of repentance. I don't think I need to apply that. I believe God's Holy Spirit is applying that right now. Because we all know a good lot about making a gesture of repentance. We do something spiritual. And we say, now God, I've done that, whatever it may be. I've gone to the prayer meeting one Saturday, or I sent a check for £20 to Tear Fund, or I've read six chapters of my Bible every day this week. A gesture of repentance. Now, it's all right now, God, isn't it? That's what the children of Israel did. When they brought the ark back to the border of the land, they made a gesture of repentance. But the ark lay neglected. Not disowned, but just neglected. I wonder if it perhaps would make it more vivid for us in speaking of bringing the ark of God back, if I put it like this. Supposing you were able to go to a communion service after not having been able to go to a communion service at all, anywhere, for 20 years. Because that was how long the ark of God lay in the borders of Israel, neglected. Think of what it would mean. Think of how you would feel if for the very first time for 20 years you were able to come into church and see the bread and the wine upon the Lord's table and then partake of that bread and wine. Think of what it would mean. Well, the presence of the ark of God should have meant that and more than that to the people of God. It was and it would have been a powerful reminder of God and of God's salvation and of God's presence. And of course, this is what we need to be reminded of. And it was in order that there might be this reminder of God at the heart of the people of God as they went forward to this new stage of work that David consulted with his men about bringing back the ark. I look down to verses 6 and 7 where David and all Israel went to Kirjath-Jearim to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. I don't know that we are aware nowadays, as we should be aware, of the glory and the might and the majesty and the power and the holiness of the God in whose presence and under whose government we live our lives and carry out our service. I find this description of the ark very moving. The ark of God called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And wherever we live, wherever we serve, whenever we go forward, this should be our assurance. This is what Israel needed, the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of them, and this is what we need to be assured of, the presence of our God amongst us. This great and glorious God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And the ark of God speaks about the presence of God and the pledge of God to his people. I said a few minutes ago that the ark had the tables of the law and Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna, that kind of thing. What is the symbolism? The word of God, or the law of God, the promises of God. Ah, you say Aaron's rod that budded, what was that? Oh, that had all to do with guidance. Oh, isn't it a relief that from his throne above the cherubim, there is the God who is not only pledged to us, but pledged to guide us. People used to love the verse. I don't know that they even know it now, and it's not quite like this in the modern translations. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Oh, I'm glad that my God knows how easily I can get things wrong. And this is the great God, covenanted to his people, who guide his people. Ah, yes, but there was the pot of manna. Yes, the God who provides. Give us this day our daily bread. and above the ark the mercy seat. Aren't you glad there's a mercy seat? The place where God forgives. This is the symbolism of the ark, the symbol of how and where God comes down to meet with his people. Oh, said David, is it not time that we should bring the ark back to the very heart of the nation? Is it not right that we should affirm for ourselves and for others that our relationship with God is the thing that really matters? And if that is right, everything else, if that is not right, everything else will dry up and go wrong spiritually. Oh, you say, preacher, we take the message, yes. And so did the people of Israel. And verses 5 to 8 tells us of how they went to bring back the ark. And it was a big occasion. Now notice, they had sought the mind of the Lord. They had expressed their desire and their earnestness. And this was a big day for the people of God. And they were determined to make it a big day. And if you look at verse 8, you will see that the musicians were out in force. And feelings were running high. Now notice, they were being spiritual. I always get a bit cold in my spine when I come across people who are trying very hard to be spiritual. Real spirituality is much more natural. They were being spiritual. They were rejoicing. They were making a big show out of it, but I believe with all my heart that they were letting their feelings run away with them, and they were almost patronizing God. And as I said at the scripture reading, they made a new cart for the God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. But you see, it would have been far better if they had read their Old Testaments and read in the book of Leviticus God's instructions with regard to worship. And God's instruction that no hand, not even the hand of a Levite, should touch the ark. But that long poles should be put through the golden rings at the four corners, and the ark of God carried upon these poles by Levites, with no one to touch the ark. Ah, but you see, they were in such a high spiritually that they forgot. And they put God on a cart. Oh, you say, preacher, is this all that important? Yes. Because I feel here, and I've often felt this, I feel that the people of God had forgotten about the holiness of God. And the moment we forget about the holiness of God, the moment we forget that Scripture says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. The moment we forget that the Bible says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The moment we forget about the holiness of God, at that point, both we and our worship begin to go astray. And I believe there is a great need for a right sense of reverence regarding all that belongs to God. I'm not suggesting rigid, cold formality and ceremonial. Far from it, if we are children of God, we should always feel at home in the presence of God. But God is holy. and familiarity with him, and carelessness in our worship of him have no place at all. And in many areas of evangelicalism nowadays, there is a slap-happy attitude to worship. And the kind of things and the kind of music and the kind of behavior that may be all right in a disco, but not in the house of God and in a service of worship. I find it significant that the old minister Paul spoke to the young minister Timothy, it's in the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy, of the importance of knowing how to behave in the house of God. And the second thing I would say here is that all God's work must be done in God's way. And that calls for a glad submission to Scripture, first of all, so that all will be worthy of God. Because if it is worthy of God, it will be safe for us. Let me say just a brief word about the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 14. The inevitable happened. Keep in mind verse 8, they were making a big day of it. The noise must have been almost unbelievable. The inevitable happened. It may have been the rough ground that caused the cart to wobble. It may have been human tiredness that caused the uncertainty. It may have been that those who were in charge of the oxen and the new cart that was carrying the ark of God may have been distracted by the commotion of the so-called spiritual singing and dancing. Which spiritual singing and dancing, if you read it in the story in Samuel, had a very bad effect. But whatever the cause was, however it came about that Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark of God, which no Jew should ever have done, whatever was the cause, the devil was there ready to take advantage, and to take advantage at a critical stage in the work of God. Because a significant part of that work, which centered upon worship, the ark, was not being carried as God commanded it should be carried. And I find it very disturbing to read that when God's judgment came upon Uzzah, David, God's chosen, favored man, was angry with God. Put it into colloquial language. When this happened, David looked and said, God, what did you do that for? That's what it means. You see, the mighty man of God himself had been distracted and confused by all that was going on. David was angry with God. Then it says that David was afraid of God. I think in the sense that he went in the huff with God. And he felt that he wasn't prepared to live his life and do his work as close to a God who reacted like that. A God who, after all, hadn't really appreciated all that David had done. Well, I mean, they were bringing the ark back. They were taking God right back to Jerusalem, to the heart of the work. They were being very spiritual, and God wasn't appreciating. Oh, my dear people, I'm speaking radically because I'm searching my own heart. And the bringing of the ark back to Jerusalem, which they knew to be the will of God, This thing that they knew to be God's will, this thing that they had begun to do with such enthusiastic dedication, wasn't done. And the ark was given a resting place in the house of Obed-Edom. And I looked up my Bible dictionary and discovered that Obed-Edom was a Philistine. The ark of God was left in the house of a man who wasn't even an evangelical. He wasn't even a believer. And God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And that Philistine's home knew the blessing of God in a way that the house of David didn't. I have read to you God's word. I have sought to preach it from the depth of my heart. And I pray that God will set his seal upon the preaching of his word, so that in days to come we will seek his mind and his will and walk with him, and in that way our service will be worthy and to the glory of God, and almost as a byproduct there will be blessing beyond measure for that house where God is pleased to dwell and where God is welcome. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.